You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
What we see demonstrated in your life is such a great encouragement and model to us. And when we understand who in fact you are, it takes it to a whole nother place. I suppose it's one thing to think of you as merely a man willing to give his life for other people and willing to serve them and to have compassion. And that's a great example and a great model and certainly encouraging. But when we discover in Scripture that you are God and you set aside your glory to walk among us, to live as we live, yet to live without sin, and to ultimately lay your sinless life down on the cross in our place for our sin, to suffer the wrath of God in our place for our redemption, that takes all your compassion, that takes all of your service, that takes all of your suffering to a different place. And it's exciting. God, would we be a people that are responding actively, intentionally, every day to that great gospel? I pray that you would encourage us in that way this morning as we look at a gospel that is, in fact, scandalous in anticipation of our study next week. And I pray that this time serves us well. Would your Holy Spirit move freely, bring encouragement where it's needed, bring conviction where it's needed, bring repentance. As Scripture says, repentance is a gift. Bring repentance where it's needed. And continue in our lives, God, and from Scripture, continue to blow the doors off this thing for us. That we wouldn't become used to it, we would become increasingly more amazed. In Jesus' name. Everyone in agreement said, amen. Let me read this to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll put it up on the screen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Does that not speak to the value of the gospel? That you would speak of it often, that you would think of it often, that it would be something that would consume the recesses of your mind when you get up in the morning, when you're grabbing your coffee, when you're sitting down to a bagel or whatever it is, and you get in the car to go to work, when you're going throughout the day, when you come home, when you pick up your children from school, when you sit around the dinner table, and when you head to bed. That we should be ever mindful. And we've been looking these last few weeks at some of the basics, some of the fundamentals for us as a church. And we've been looking at mission. We've been looking at community. We've been looking at discipleship and this mandate to make disciples. And Deuteronomy 6, though an Old Testament passage, very much sounds similar to me with Matthew 28 and making disciples. Because if you were to think of these things and speak of them and teach them diligently to your children all throughout the day, that sounds a lot like go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything. Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And so we're to be making disciples, and we have been looking at that in a couple of weeks ago. We actually spent much time defining what a disciple is so that we can effectively make them. We got to know what they are if we're supposed to make them, so we know whether or not we are being faithful. And so we've been talking about it. So we teach disciples. We teach people who are growing in the Lord. We teach people who are here, whether on Sunday morning, whether in our gospel class, whether in our community groups throughout the week. We teach them about the things of God, who He is. The eternal God, Father, creator of everything. We teach them about who we are. As created beings, I think way too often in culture today, we attribute to ourselves too much authority. We forget our place, right? We were created. We were designed. We don't do the designing. And so we teach about who we are as created image bearers of God. We talk about sin. We talk about a fallen, cursed world. We talk about the wages of that sin being death. We talk about eternal separation from God in hell. And then we talk about Jesus. Great, great gospel and good news in Jesus. Him suffering in our place for our sin. He's the hero of the story, the climax of the story. And so we teach these things, and we talk about eternal life. We talk about a new heaven and a new earth. And we talk about creation being remade. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, restored. It's a beautiful story. If you see it in its scope, if you have it completely, because if we just have pieces of it, there's confusion, insecurity, and fear. And so we need to communicate the gospel completely. We've talked about this before. We're going to talk about it again this morning. The gospel story needs to have all of its parts. We need to talk about creation. We need to talk about the fall. We need to talk about redemption in Jesus, and we need to talk about restoration. We need to have all of those pieces. We lose those pieces, you preach a confused gospel. The fall doesn't make sense if we don't talk about the character and nature of the Creator. Does it? It doesn't make sense. When we don't understand who God is and that we were created by a holy, pure God, a good God with no darkness in Him at all, Scripture says. We don't teach the first two chapters. Three doesn't make sense in Genesis. Redemption makes no sense if we don't talk about sin. Right? If we don't somehow establish that we are sinners, fallen from grace, fallen from purity, fallen from a holy God, if we don't talk about that, there's no good news in Jesus, because you don't have a problem. Right? I was speaking with someone recently in the park about the gospel, and we were talking about these things, and we had to get in philosophical discussions, because fundamentally he thought, man, everybody's good. He goes, I've lived my life good, and if I end up before God and I don't get to go in because I wasn't somehow good enough, then I don't even know if I want in. We got to talk about the character and nature of God. We need to then talk about sin, or there's no good news in Jesus. You tracking? There's no good news in Jesus, and then Jesus is reduced to some sort of genie that just lives to bless you, to give you wealth, to give you great health, and to move you along and move you up the ladder. Like, we just turn him into a genie if you don't understand that he's the Redeemer. Do you see that? You lose sin, then what are you preaching? What's the good news of Jesus if you lose sin? See that? And restoration doesn't make sense if we haven't ever talked about the perfection of all creation prior to the fall. Like, what's the point of the new heaven and the new earth if we don't talk about the old one, right? You see that? That if you teach just pieces of the gospel, you end up with a gospel that's somewhat confused. and ultimately, I think, breeds fear. Breeds fear. Parents, have you ever been asked this question by one of your children as you're doing the Deuteronomy 6 thing and you're talking to them and you're raising them up? Have you ever had this question? What if I forget to ask forgiveness for one of the sins? Have you ever heard that? Anybody? I've heard it many times through the course of the kids growing up. What if I forget about a sin? Like, I want to ask for forgiveness, but what if I forget about one of them? Where's that coming from? Fear. Fear. It's like all of a sudden, I got to dot the I's, I got to cross the T's. That's an incomplete gospel. That's an incomplete gospel. And when you have an incomplete gospel, fear is stirred, because then you're like, man, I think, let me think, okay. I did that, and I did that. I remember that one, and you're running through these lists, all of it, and it's motivated out of fear and desperation, and fundamentally, you lose the good news piece of the gospel. You tracking? And so it becomes confused, and when it's confused, our responses are also as confused. And so it's important that we get it right. Otherwise, fear is stirred, insecurity is stirred. This type of insecurity is not uncommon in evangelicalism. It is not uncommon in the church. Think about this. Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall in Genesis 3. Is there any construct at all for fear and insecurity? Is there any context for it? No, it's perfection. There's nothing to fear. There's no insecurity. God comes out in the cool of the day and hangs out with you. And he's a friend. And he's close. And there's intimate relationship, and he's near, and there's no insecurity, there's no fear. But in a fallen world, that's a different story, isn't it? And frankly, fear is appropriate. Security has been shaken in Genesis 3, hasn't it? When God comes to his people and he says, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but there is one in the midst of the garden. Do not eat of that fruit. It's, again, it's simple. Simple. Like one rule. That's easy. That's awesome. Just don't eat of that one. And then we do. We believe the lie and we take. And Scripture says, look, you're guilty. Like, we all sinned in Adam. That's what Romans 5 says. So we are all standing in judgment that day. And we lose our place. We lose our place. We lose our standing with God. He says, if you eat of that fruit, what, you will surely what? You'll surely die. That's the penalty of that. You will surely die. Now, they didn't die right away. Physically, they didn't die, though their days were certainly numbered from that point on. They didn't die physically. They died, and died spiritually. All of a sudden, broken union. Estranged from God. They lost their place. No more God walking with you in the cooling of the day. And you're removed from your place. And an angel with a sword that seems to be on fire guards the way you can't return here. That's a problem, and it's right to fear. Insecurity finds a context, finds its place there. Jonathan Edwards has this famous sermon. You have likely heard of it. It has been quoted probably more than any historical sermon, aside from the ones that Jesus or Paul preached. Aside from those, it might be one of the more historically quoted scriptures. It's sinners in the hand. Anybody know? See, of an angry God. There's a lot of people today don't like that sermon. They don't like the title. They're not even going to read it. Angry God, that's not a loving God. And all of a sudden they're going to start attacking you. Jonathan Edwards is saying, look, there is a context for insecurity for the sinner in the hands of an angry God. There is plenty of reason to fear. And there is plenty of insecurity to go around. There's a context for it. Because there is real judgment. There is real wrath in response to, as wages of, as Romans says, Romans chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death. There's real punishment. There's real consequences. There's real suffering in the wake of sin. And so we have a context for insecurity there. There's reason to fear there. So what do we do? We start worrying. We start biting our nails, and we think about ways to make sure that we're better today than we were before. We've got to stop sinning. We've got to better ourselves. We've got to clean up and shape up. And so we tend to culturally look, as the gentleman that I was chatting with the other day, I've made some mistakes when I was younger, but man, I'm not that guy anymore. I'm doing better. I'm living better, making better decisions. Man, if I'm going to find myself before God and I can't get in because I'm not good enough, like, seriously? Seriously? Yeah, seriously. You're not good enough. When you have a full gospel, you're not good enough. So you better work harder. You better try harder. You better get it together. Is that the answer? No, that's not the answer. That is the answer if your gospel's incomplete. If you just do creation and fall and you stop there, that is the answer. God created us. Things were good. We jacked it up. We better fix it. Like, that's the answer if your gospel story isn't full, isn't complete. But there's a couple of things missing up there. What are we missing? Redemption and restoration. All of those things. This great gospel of Jesus, the good news is revealed. When you have the other pieces to the story for the Christian, is there a context to fear? Is there a context anymore for insecurity? No. Now, as an aside, we live in a fallen world, and with that comes things to fear. There are certainly circumstances, things that can happen to us that I suppose would shake our security. There are things we can't predict. There's a future out. We're not really sure what's going to happen. But what is Jesus' answer to that in Matthew 6? Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough trouble. Like, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's what he says. Like, don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. You got enough today. Right? And so we're in this already not yet, where Jesus has finished something great at the cross, but we're waiting still for that full restoration, that fulfillment. And so we still have things culturally that we would get fearful about. We get fearful for our children. We get fearful in economic decline. We get fearful in social, political directions that we're not comfortable. We get fearful, I suppose, but Jesus would then respond by saying, don't be anxious about those things. So when I want to just mention that so that we can then look at Jesus's words in Matthew 6 and shove that aside for a second to get back. Is there a context for fear and insecurity for the Christian who understands the full scope of the gospel? What is the resounding answer, church?
No.
No. It seems to me, and I've experienced it in my life, and if you're anything like me, and my guess is you are, there are times in your life where you feel like the ice is thin, right? And you're just moments away from just destroying everything. Like one bad decision, wreck everything, and you could lose yourself. All of a sudden, you know, we walk sort of on eggshells, thinking like any moment this could go bad. I could really, really screw this up. And I think we tend to live there. And again, I think what this exposes is an incomplete gospel. Guys, I would venture to say that I struggle with that more than anyone. I'm never good enough. I never perform well enough. I always fall short of the mark. I wrestle with that more than all of you. And it exposes an incomplete gospel where Jesus would find himself going, really? Really? Like, did you miss that whole part about the cross and stuff? Really? Patrick, seriously, I'm asking, really? Right? And we tend to live in this sort of fragile state with God, right? Like, We can slip into that. And I'm just saying, in a full understanding of the gospel, when you understand the gospel, there's just no room for that. There's just no room for it. And I would go as far as to say there's no context for it. In light of the redemption that Jesus brought, that is more than sufficient for you. BC was reading just a moment ago about shouts of deliverance all around us. I mean, you look at Scripture, you look at Luke's writing in the book of Acts, you look at Luke's writing in the book of Luke, and you just see this great certainty. You look at Paul and the way that he addresses the gospel throughout the entire book of Romans, and there is a certainty I wish I had. When you understand the gospel, there's just no context for fear. There's only confidence in a great God and a great Savior who makes up all of the difference. Not some of it. Not some of it. All of it. It's about what he did. It's not about what I do or haven't done or what I didn't get right. How many of you need this gospel preached to you every day? I do more than you. Every day. Yeah, but I don't have anything. God, I'm just spinning my wheels here. I don't have traction. And Jesus against me. Really? I don't understand. For the one who's been redeemed and is in process of being restored, there is no context for fear, insecurity, not for the Christian, not for the believer, not for the one who's been made alive in Christ, not for the new creation, as Scripture says, not for the one accepted by God, as Scripture indicates, not for the adopted child of God, as it talks about in Romans 8 and other places, not for the friend of God. There's just no context. Scripture says that we were enemies, but now we're friends. We've been adopted into this great family, and we have a great, compassionate Father, and the context has changed because of who? Jesus. You gotta get to the gospel, and you gotta get to all of it. And I'm afraid that some who skip creation and fall and just jump to redemption and restoration, they sort of lose what Jesus is there for. And so they misapply him. He's there for me. And a gospel becomes very egocentric as opposed to Christocentric. We tend to think that it all exists for me. And so I should get the promotion. I should get the raise. I should have the nice house. I'm entitled to these things, and Jesus exists to make me I've overlooked some serious pieces of the story, and I'm missing the greater need. Provision is a great need that we have, and Scripture indicates that provision comes from God. Is that the greatest need? He says, give us this day our bread. He knows it's a need. He knows before we ask, he knows it. Is that the greatest need? What's your greatest need? I need to be saved. I need to be saved. If I'm saved and go hungry to my demise, I've been graced. Track it. If I have been saved and I lose my job, I lose my house, I have been graced. Right? There's a greater need. And we need to understand the story in all of its pieces so that we respond appropriately and accordingly. A while back, had a conversation with one of my kids, and it's come up a few times, so which particular instance, I'm not sure, but this question has come up in my house before. What if I can't remember all of my sins? What if I forget to ask for forgiveness for one of them? And you can feel the fear, and you can feel the insecurity as they're sort of rattled, sort of imagining this day where they stand before God. I'm fairly confident that they ask for forgiveness for all of them, but afraid that he goes, oh, that's great. That's good. But you forgot. Remember that day you sort of pushed your little brother against the wall because he was in your way and you were mad, and you forgot about that one. I'd really like to forgive you, but I can't. That's jacked. I don't want my kids living in that insecurity. And whose responsibility is it to give them a complete gospel? So we sit down, we have this conversation, and I just simply asked her, I said, as your dad, do you think I enjoy punishing you? Do I follow you around the house just waiting for you to slip up because spanking you or grounding you or taking away whatever it is, your Kindle or whatever, I'm going to take away your stuff? I just can't. I love doing that. So I'm just watching, waiting. And she laughed. No, of course not. Right? That's dumb. And then I simply asked this. Who do you think is a better dad, God or me? I'll give you the answer to that one in case you're wondering, right? I mean, God's a better dad. He understands these things better than I do. And so often my response is more the judgment and the wrath. And God said, man, you know what? The judgment and the wrath thing is taken care of at the cross. So I understand these struggles, and I understand, and look at daughter of mine. My grace is more than sufficient for all the sins you asked for forgiveness for and the ones you forgot. I got it. We need to talk about Jesus more. We got to talk about Jesus more. Romans 8:15 says this. You did not receive... I want you just to get the language. I mean, Paul's pretty certain. The language is very definitive, right? I mean, look at it. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba Father or Daddy. Paul to Timothy, his young protege. Timothy was like a son to him. And look what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 4. He says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lewis, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Whew. Dads, we could speak that kind of stuff in our kids, couldn't we? "I'm reminded of your sincere faith." My encouragement to you is to fan that into flame. But I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Pretty cool. Now, we have an enemy. We have an enemy, and he was present in Genesis 3, and he is present today. And he's a liar. Jesus calls him the father of lies. He's a liar and a murderer. And he slips in and gets us to believe these lies, and we find ourselves slipping back in. Because of these lies, we slip back into fear and insecurity. It's interesting how Satan works. It's like in the garden, you can look back and you can probably experience this in your own life, but there's the sense in which before they sin, he's like, "It's no big deal. It's no big deal." Like, the only reason God doesn't want you to eat of it is he knows if you eat of it, you're going to be like him. So he's actually withholding things from you. He's being selfish. This isn't about you. It's about him. And look, it's good for food. It'll make you wise. It's just not a big deal. And then what do you get the minute you partake? "Look at you. You wicked person." Judgment. On the one hand, hey, it's no big deal. As soon as you partake, look at you. He's the accuser. That's what Scripture says. He's the accuser. He's a liar and he doesn't care about you. And Peter says in Scripture, in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Our enemy prowls around like a" what? "A roaring lion," right? Looking for someone to like nibble on. Devour. That's different. To devour. And so we find ourselves slipping back into moments. I know I have, slipping back into moments of fear and insecurity because somehow I lose the gospel, or I lose the complete gospel, and I slip back in to fear. And ultimately, guys, that's what religion is. Religion is a me response to fear. Right? Like, religion says, if I can do all of these things, I can make what's wrong between me and God right again. I can fix it. That's what religion says. And so an incomplete gospel slips us into religion where we just got to do better. If you want religion, you can go across the street and down a block. You want a gospel-less religion, mere activity, because somehow you think you can fix it. You're wrong. But Christians, we do that too. We slip into religion and to performance. And if I just dot the I's right and cross the T's right, God will be like, "Well, hey, awesome. You saved yourself." That's just not how it's going to go down. It's not about you. Christianity acknowledges that there is a problem between man and God. But Christianity doesn't then lay out in front of you the paths of how you fix it. It lays in front of you the paths in which it was fixed for you, and then asks you to follow that path, to by faith follow. And so Christianity, we've mentioned this before, is really not a religion. Right? It's an anti-religion. It's no religion says I can fix it. Now Christianity says, no, you can't. Jesus can, though. Right? And we have to get the whole story. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I have lots of passages. I suppose if we went back to all the audio we've ever recorded or all the videos, you could probably stream together who knows how many times I've said this is my favorite passage and it's a totally different passage. But nevertheless, this is one of my favorites, and I get a little bit excited when I read it. It almost like, you know, I remember one time going over this passage of scripture, and literally I was by myself. I'm just out loud laughing. Like, I mean, as a by myself, just like, this is just too awesome. And I just start out loud laughing. It wasn't happening in my head. It was actually coming out. It's like sitting at home. No one's at the house but you. You're watching TV and you're laughing out loud. Like, after a minute, you're watching TV, you're laughing, you look around, you go, there's really nobody here. I feel kind of stupid. Okay. It was that kind of thing. Like, I am overjoyed and outright laughing at this section of scripture. Peter has often been called the apostle of hope, and you're going to see why right here. Ever since the birth of the church has been persecuted and has suffered persecution in one form or another. And specifically here, the church was suffering severe persecution. And what happens in those moments is fear can take over and insecurity can take over. And so what Peter is doing is he is writing to come against this insecurity and this fear that has no place in light of a full gospel, the big picture gospel. There's just no place for this kind of fear. And so he's writing to the church, really spread abroad at this point. He's writing to them. They're suffering. There's some discouragement. There's some fear, some anxiety. And he's writing them to remind them of something that is powerful. And so I want to remind you too. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ, to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. That's a lot of things, just a bullet. Like, you're looking at this like, bam, bam, bam. And he's just like, you know, the this and the that. And the, and he's just stringing them all together. And I'm sitting here going, slow down, unpack that. That was big, right? He's hitting a lot of things. It's this apostleship, this message that he has, he got it from Jesus. Sounds a lot like Paul. Like, look at, I'm not an apostle because I got something together. I'm an apostle because, like, Jesus picked me. And I'm doing what he says, and I'm teaching what he says. Like, that's the way it's going to go. And so who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians. Specifically, he's writing to the elect. Man, the church argues over words like this. I just look at it and say, okay, right? I mean, you can't play a lot of word games with the word elect. God picked us. I don't know. I'm glad he did, though. I think what we do with this is oftentimes we say, well, you know, scripture also says that he foreknew us and that he predestined us. All these words that really are simple to define unless they're in scripture. Then they're really hard to define. It's not as if God knew that you would one day be saved, so then he predestined you. Do you see that? This circular logic doesn't even make any sense. He knew you in an intimate sense. Like Jeremiah says, he knew me. He didn't know about me. He knew me. Before what? Like before I was around. In my mother's womb, Jeremiah says he knew me. I don't know. Here's a truth in scripture. God does the saving. You don't do the saving. That's just a truth. In Ephesians, it says, he's the one who made us alive. We were dead in our sins. He made us alive. And here he's doing the same thing, and he's writing to those who have been saved by Christ. I think you see both here. It says the sanctification of the Spirit. I think those who are saved and are being sanctified. Then it says for obedience to Christ Jesus and for sprinkling with the blood. So I think we see those who are being saved and being sanctified. I think we see those who are to be saved but are not yet. The application of the blood of Christ for salvation, and then the application of the Spirit for sanctification. So I see both of those things being covered here in the text, and it's profound. And it should stir your affections to worship. It's pretty cool. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Here it is again. He has caused us to be born again to a what? To a living hope. I love the wording there, because it's not just a hope, although the hope defined certainly is something to look forward to anticipate. Hope, right, is looking forward and having great anticipation or expectation, confident expectation that something's going to happen. Okay, I get that, but I love how he adds it's a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because Jesus is alive. I think the resurrection proves it. This hope that we have that's out there is sort of really made a living hope when Jesus is dead and now isn't. And then we're told that for those who have been baptized into his death will likewise be raised with him, that we see this spiritual reality that he's the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, and those that are his are going to follow. Like, that is huge. It's a living hope, because Jesus is alive. No longer spiritual death. Now there is this spiritual life again, this spiritual resurrection again, where we were dead in Adam, it says in Romans 5, but we've been made alive, right? Ephesians chapter 2, we've been made alive. He caused us to be born again. This great truth of redemption in Christ, where we are brought to life again, in a sense, and one day more fully. Scripture says that we are a new creation in Christ, been made anew. It's pretty cool. So a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at this, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept where? For who?
I wish every day I could speak with such resolve when it comes to the gospel as they do right here. They use words. He's using words that don't, like, well, I'm pretty sure there's an inheritance. And I don't think it's going anywhere. Like, there isn't this, oh, I don't know, maybe. There's like, nope, it's there. It's in heaven. It's being kept for you. And it's imperishable, undefiled, won't fade. Pretty cool. Can you think of a more secure place for your inheritance to be kept? Like, I think about this, I zoom out a little bit and just think about what the last handful of years have done. When we look at our culture just economically and all this, you got people freaking out. It's not worth your time. You go and you follow some of these guys in their YouTube pages of how you can take care of your assets and how you can prepare yourself it's panic city. Like, you can feel the fear stirring in you. You watch these guys going nuts and everybody's buying gold and burying it somewhere. You're like, wow, man, you know what? Here's the deal. Fundamentally, you're going to bury it in the ground and you're going to forget, because you're going to get older and you're not going to remember where you put it. My inheritance? It's in heaven. And he's keeping it for me. Boom. Right? It's fantastic. We're adopted sons and daughters in Christ. And that comes, as Scripture says elsewhere, with full rights. We are fellow heirs with Christ. I want you to think about the Son of God. We are co-heirs with him. I mean, your mind should pop. That the Son of God, uncreated, holy, and perfect, would share his inheritance with created. Right? It's phenomenal. So what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? On the same token, you have a bunch of people that they can't stop streaming Fox News. They can't stop streaming CNN. They're constantly listening to talk radio, and they're freaking out politically. And they just, you need to just go, hey, pull yourself together, man. Your citizenship is where? In heaven, where your inheritance is. You've taken care of two of the biggest problems we have culturally. My retirement and my citizenship. Boom. You see we lose that. We lose that. And we need to make sure that we are reminded of how sure it is. And so some people would push back and say, okay, I get that, but that's never really been my fear. My fear isn't that something's going to happen to my reward. So you tell me my inheritance is in heaven, great. You tell me that it's undefiled and it's unfading and it's kept there. That's great. That's not where my fear is. My fear isn't that the reward, something's going to happen to the reward. My fear is I'm going to screw it up and not get it. Like, that's the fear. So nice try, Pastor, but you missed it. I'm still afraid. Okay, verse 5. Well, let me keep the thought together with verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who? This is the elect. These are those who are saved. Who? This is fantastic. Look at this. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you catch that? So this is what Peter's saying, fundamentally. He is saying that there is an inheritance for you in heaven. God is guarding it for you. And look at verse 5. He's guarding you for it. Like, I mean, that's exciting. He said, I got it. It's safe. It's behind my throne over here in a box, guarded by lots of angels with lots of fiery swords. No one's going to get it. It's over there. And I'm with you. I'm with you. If you're mine, you'll get it. Those who are his are being guarded through faith. They're being guarded for what? For salvation, ready to be revealed. Like, it's ready to be revealed. And Christians, those of you who are saved and your faith is in Jesus and you have been redeemed, you are being guarded for that salvation. God is not going to somehow misplace you if you're his. He's a better dad than I am. I've only a couple of times misplaced my kids in stores and stuff. Only a couple times. But he doesn't lose his kids. And the cool thing is he doesn't even need to take the time to do a head count. He's got it. He will not miss a one of you who are his. He will not miss a one of you. It's phenomenal. Romans 8:35 says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Like, again, I wish I could speak every day with that kind of resolve. What could separate me from Jesus? Nothing. Like me, what could separate me from Jesus? I don't know. Lots of things, right? You just start giving into fear. Like, I could screw it up. I'm pretty good at that. Like, I could. Guys, we hijack verses. If you don't have a complete gospel, so many verses get hijacked in Scripture. Scripture that's meant to bring hope that we somehow twist to bring judgment and fear. I look at Scripture like this and says, what can separate? He's going to go through a whole list. And at the end of that list, you go, yeah, man, that's pretty awesome. But, you know, except you. You can separate you. Really? Now look, there's a big debate on this, and I don't want to get lost in the theological discussion on once saved, always saved. Most people who preach it are preaching it with an incomplete gospel, so it doesn't come out right. This doctrine is meant to stir in you hope, not reckless living with your fingers crossed. Like, dot this I, you're good, live the way you want. That is so stupid. And it is not biblical. And those people need to be rebuked. This doctrine is about the certainty that God has the power to save, that he is in fact mighty to save. That's what that doctrine is about. He does it. And when he does it, it stays that way. He doesn't lose a one. Jesus said himself in John 10, what did he say? He says, he's talking about being the good shepherd. And he says, no one can snatch them from my hands. If the Father has given to me, they remain mine. Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 1. He says, be confident of this. He who what? Began a work in you will what? He'll complete it. Like, that should encourage you. Because how many of you feel like there's work to be done in you? Okay, me. Like, I'm hoping it gets completed. No, that's not what Paul says. If he started it, he will finish it. He doesn't start it and somehow misplace you on the workbench. Like, where'd he go? And I'm jumping, running for the door. Like, that's not how it goes. He who began a work, breathed life into you, made you new. You belong to him, and no one, not even you, can take you from him. So, yeah, I said that right. Are you tracking with me? That's supposed to stir hope. And we go, I don't know, though. And we turn it around, we hijack it, and we preach judgment instead. There's another great example of this. Let me see if I can. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus has just finished rebuking the church in Sardis, and he closes by mentioning that the church, you know, it's got some problems. But then he talks about those in Revelation 3:4, it says, who walk with me in white. And look what he says in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Like, that verse should be like, awesome! Like, the one who's his will never... But what we hijack that verse all the time, and what do? You better be careful, you might get blotted out. Is this verse about being careful so you don't get blotted out, or is it about telling you that it'll never be blotted out? Like, you see how the perspective on that flips? It's like, look, I don't know where you just came up with that. I'm just trying to tell you that things are cool. I got it worked out, and now you're using Revelation 3:5 to get all freaked out. And it stirs fear instead of the hope that it's intended to. It's the same thing with Romans 8. No one can separate us from the love of Christ, except you, though. You can separate you. Like, I don't understand. Guys, listen. How is it that we can think that we can be saved by grace and somehow the rest is on us? Like, we need a grace to save us, but somehow when it comes to keeping us close, that's on you. Don't you need grace for that, too? Yeah, and grace is that sufficient. And so we're not thinking right. Grace saves us. Grace keeps us. And Paul takes care of the fringe people that say, so I come down, say a quick prayer, then I can get right back to Saturday night and what we were doing. You're an idiot. That's what Paul said. Well, he doesn't say exactly that. But he says, you're not thinking right if you think like that. If you think, wow, this is awesome, grace is so cool, I can just keep sinning. And in fact, if you think about it, the more of a sinner I am, the greater God looks. So I'm actually doing him a favor by really being a sinner, so he looks like a really good Savior. Some historically have taken it as far as to say sin is actually then worship. Because by sinning and by being a bigger sinner, you make God to be a greater savior. Therefore, by extension, sinning, greater sin is greater worship. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. There is plenty of room for fear and insecurity in that place. You tracking? Paul takes care of that in theology, in his theology in Romans. So for those of you fearful about it, he covers that. People are going to misapply these things. And he covers it and puts a period on that sentence and gets back to the, but isn't it awesome? Right? It's good. It's good. Well, let's keep reading. I'm so off my notes, there's no point in even going back to them. Okay. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And here's where even Peter steps in and tries to do what Paul does too, to just make sure to guard the edge. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. They have, literally, here, and you certainly understand trials too. You've been tested, so that the tested what? Genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what he's basically saying is, like, look, these promises are for those who have genuine faith. And church, I've said this before and I'll say it again, although going forward in our country, it's not as much the case anymore increasingly. But there are, or at least have been and still are to a degree, lots of reasons to come to church that have nothing to do with Jesus or his gospel. I was talking with somebody not too long ago, a non-believer from outside. I was talking about the church, and he was at our barbecue, and he looked around, and he saw a lot of you, and he could recognize some of you. And he said, man, I need to start hanging out here because I need new employment. He's looking around and seeing some people that might have jobs, a connection to jobs, and get me again. And all of a sudden, the church just becomes a networking place because he wants to switch employment. There's lots of reasons to come. So people say, oh, my marriage, we've just been fighting, so we're going to come to church. We're going to get some counseling. Man, my kids, man, I need the youth guy. I'm going to put my kid in his group and fix my kid. My kid's a problem. There's lots of reasons to come to church and to benefit from the gathering that have nothing to do with Jesus. And what he's talking about is those of genuine faith. James talked a lot about it. We studied James not too long ago. Those of genuine faith. But listen, church, for those of you of genuine faith, these promises are resolute. And there should be in you stirring great hope, or greater hope than maybe you're experiencing today. Right? I mean, I'm sure there's many of you that could maybe articulate the gospel from here and get up in the morning and wrestle with it here. Like I said, on the brink of just total destruction at any minute, like thin ice, any minute, this whole thing is going to come crumbling down, or the rug's going to be pulled out from under me. I'm going to smack my jaw on the concrete. It's just any minute. Like, you could articulate it here, but you're not getting in here. You're not experiencing it here. And this is too resolved and too clear and too definitive for that. It doesn't leave any room for it. So let me end with this. How do I know then if my faith is genuine? I'm going to hesitate at first because I don't want you to hijack everything we just said and start stirring fear. So then all of a sudden I'm going to say, how can we know we're genuine? Well, that seems to be bending a little bit towards the fear. So you can dot all the I's and cross the T's. I don't want to do that. But nevertheless, there is some great biblical truth here. And so I hesitate just to guard you from wanting to look at these things I'm going to talk about. How can you know if your faith is genuine? I want to guard you from just dotting I's. I'm trying to, by God's grace, I'm trying to stir hope this morning. Not judgment, not wrath. Okay? Wayne Grudem, theologian, he wrote Systematic Theology. It's really a staple in most pastors' offices, but I know a handful of you have it as well, but it's a very helpful resource. He has three questions a person should ask of himself or herself that I think are helpful. I'm not going to unpack them at great length. Again, I don't want to stir the fear. I'm trying to stir the hope. First one. Do I have a present trust in Christ for salvation? A present trust. And this sort of guards us from relying on old faith, childhood faith. My grandma drug me to Sunday school. My parents made me go. This relying on an old faith. Is your trust in Jesus current? Two. Is there evidence of a regenerating or transforming work of the Holy Spirit in my life? Scripture says in Romans 8 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's a sense in which it's subjective and spirit-driven that's hard to really put handles on. So there is that piece. But Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 22, he says that there's actual fruit of the Spirit. There's a fruit of the Spirit that's evident in our life, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like, are you seeing more of that stuff? Because that fruit hangs on a spirit-dependent, spirit-driven tree. And so is there evidence of that work, that transforming work going on in your life? And third, do I see a long-term pattern of growth in my Christian life where you look back and you say, man, you know, from day to day, I don't know, it's up and down. But the general trajectory over the last decade or two is transformation. And you can't really recognize the guy 10 years ago to the guy today. God, you were doing a work and it's evident. And so those are some things that I think generally help us. It's like, do you have a present trust in Jesus? Do you have a present trust? Is there fruit hanging on the tree? And is there demonstration that your life is being transformed to be made more in the likeness of the Son? Like that. And if the answer is yes, church, you have no context for fear. Your inheritance is being kept for you. You are being guarded for it. And that day is coming. And that magnificent day of the Lord is coming. It's exciting. Done. Let's pray. Jesus, you have afforded us much. And we say that this side of restoration. We say that this side where we know from Scripture that we see but through a glass dimly, that we don't even see it all yet. We don't even see the big scope. We don't see all the stuff yet. We see a piece and you have still afforded us much. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you for your apostles who were faithful to you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit breathing Scripture through them that we could have these great resolve. I pray that today you would help us respond in faith. For some, they need encouragement. Help them respond in faith. For some, they need to be saved. Help them respond in faith. There is no way to the Father, Scripture says, but through Christ, through his death on a cross, through his life
the resurrection. There is no way to the Father. There is no way to redemption and restoration. There is no way to any of that but through Jesus Christ. That is it. And so, Jesus, my hope is in you. My hope is in your perfect life in my place. Not just your death in my place, your perfect life in my place. So that your holiness and your righteousness and your good deeds can be attributed to my account by your grace. That the Father would see me holy and pure because of what you have done. And then you take all of my misdeeds, all of the mess, and you took that upon yourself, and you went to the cross in my place. So it's not just your death in my place, it's your life in my place. Thank you for both of it. Would you, by your Holy Spirit and through our faith, would you stir our hearts to worship? Would you help us respond? You are a great God, and you have done great things, and we count ourselves simply blessed. Blessed. Jesus' name.